Ladies, we live in a culture that claims to celebrate diversity and, in fact, seeks to remove certain boundaries that make people different. And on the one hand, we certainly can be thankful for the recognition and removal of certain sinful boundaries that have been set up between human beings by fallen men. Boundaries such as race that has led to great sins of slavery in our nation, as well as the misogynistic sins of cultural hierarchy that has historically suppressed and even abused women. Ungodly gender stereotypes like women are best seen and not heard, or the German three K's, Kinder, Kusch, Kirche, children, kitchen, church, or the American equivalent of that, women are best kept barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen, have all been confronted and all but obliterated. Sinful ideas about the value of different kinds of individual people, whether it be in our own country's constitution that relegated slaves to 3/5 the value of a free man, or refused women the right to vote, have been rectified to reflect that indeed all men and women are created by God equal, having the same inalienable rights. While some, through the ages, have used the Bible to support sins against women, the Bible itself, and specifically the New Testament, quite clearly teaches equality of women. Male and female are both created in the image of God, and in Christ are joint heirs of the grace of life. Men and women stand before God equal, on equal ground, equal in our infinite value, and equal in our desperate need for a Savior. There have been necessary corrections and continue to be necessary corrections to sinful decrees of men built into the imperfect documents and practices that formed this and other nations, and we could be thankful for that progress. However, I believe in our generation we're experiencing what is either, at best, a sinful overcorrection, or at worst, an all-out war against virtually every distinctive ordained by God in the rules of his nature that he established in creation. Because the same God who created male and female as equals also created differences between them. It is the wonderful differences between the sexes that affords great freedom to both men and women within the biblical boundaries of his design. Freedom to serve, freedom to live, freedom to glorify God within the framework that he designed. This reaches its grandest demonstration in the New Testament. We could say almost like the New Testament was 2,000 years ahead of its time, because it includes and involves women in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And while the church has at times been a miserable example, the Christian faith itself is unique among the world's religions in its fair and honorable treatment of women. Those who in the church have unduly restricted the biblical freedom of women are just as guilty of misusing God's design as those who today cast off all boundaries and all differences. In today's world, however, I think we must admit that we see an increasing number of people insulted by the idea that there possibly could exist certain unique and distinctive God-created roles based on gender difference. Many count these as restrictions. Remember, ours is the culture that celebrates Bruce Caitlyn Jenner on the cover of Glamour magazine. Ours is the country, ours is a state that permits a man who one day wakes up feeling like a woman to use the ladies' restroom, putting our children at risk despite our efforts as parents to protect them. Ours is the culture that is ever pushing to permit prepubescent children, whether a boy or a girl, who don't feel like a boy or a girl, the right to hormone treatments or surgery to alter their outward makeup, and all without parental consent. This is something which even our very president, just goes to the top, the very presidential administration has expressed support for these things. Our post-postmodern world has come to despise clarity and distinction and definition and rules in favor of fluidity, abstract, boundaryless conditions. So what do we do? What do you do as Christian women in this environment? Can we even define what it is to be Christian and be female in our age? Is femininity even an acceptable aim anymore in our culture? How do you deal with it? Well, unfortunately, the answer of some have been, well, let's go back to the good old days. The good old days. You know, those were the days where goyles were goyles and men were men. You know, the good old days, where women received half the pay for doing the same amount of work, those good old days, remember them? The good old days when men could beat women into submission with no consequence for their evil. The good old days, really? Remember? It wasn't too long ago. Some of us here are old enough to remember those days. In reality, the good old days were not so good. Yet some women seeking for some outward cultural expression of femininity seek to turn back the clock as if that's going to be the answer. And depending on how progressive they are, they might take out their DVD set of Little House on the Prairie, or maybe Gone with the Wind, or for the purest of pure, their Elsie Dinsmore books, and find some online distributor of jean dresses or Scarlett O'Hara gowns, and head out even to Lancaster County and try to live out what they imagine femininity to be as it was in the 18th century America, raising their children to dress and live as it was in the day when the idea of femininity was not despised. Now, of course, there are flaws in this plan. First of all, it conflates old with biblical, which is not always the case. Secondly, it's escapist. Instead of transformative, it runs away from reality instead of seeking to confront reality and bring change. And thirdly, in the worst of all possible ways, it's merely externally countercultural. See, God calls us to be countercultural, but not merely externally. And ironically, it's the very same discontentment that is the driving force for women in society to pursue feminism that's at work in the church. See, the success of feminism in our society has its root in discontentment. Feminism has thrived because it tells women what they deserve and are not getting. It's the same root of discontentment that drives some women to pursue femininity in the wrong places. Discontentment is the driving force for either the ungodly pursuit of feminism on the one hand, or on the other hand, looking to escape to another time. Now, I say this is unfortunate that this has happened in the church, but equally unfortunate are those women who just shrug and follow the pattern of the age. Hey, this is the way the world is. I'm just trying to live out my life as a Christian woman. I'm trying to embrace my her, she, their, or whatever pronoun of choice in this ever-changing role in this new normal of postmodern feminism insanity. The good news for Christian women in our age is that we're no longer in the 18th century under a pattern of unbiblical tradition of suppression and subservience of women. Whereas once women were best seen and not heard, today sexist views that define femininity as merely external are slowly being erased. I think it was finally in 2018 they got rid of the archaic practice at the Miss America pageant of the swimsuit competition. Talk about sexist. The fight against ungodly oppression and inequality is being fought and is all but won, at least in the West. The arguments of male superiority of mind that once kept women from pursuing higher education have faded. The ideas perpetrated by pagan patriarchal society that only men are capable of critical thinking has been debunked, as women are excelling in education, in scientific research, and all across the board. And while there still remains a gender gap when it comes to pay, it is trending in the right direction and hopefully will soon be obliterated. But there is now quite a different fight. There is quite a different fight that Christian women wage. It is a fight to recognize, to embrace, and even celebrate what makes women uniquely women. God is calling Christian women to live a counter-cultural life, but not one that runs and hides in another century, but one that is transformative, that challenges the thinking of the culture that has sought to redefine God's definition of what it means to be a woman, what it means to be feminine. It is only as differences and creative distinctives are embraced and celebrated that women can be happy. That's the key to this. Really, if you had to boil down what is the key to this morning's message, it is that you would joyfully serve the God who created you. And the key to be able to do this without discontentment is understanding and embracing and celebrating God's intentionally designed differences, that God made men and women unique and therefore suited for different roles in his church. And this morning, we're going to look at three ways that God has made women unique. Now, if you look at your outline, you go to your outline. Actually, I failed to mention on the bottom of the notes page, you see three definitions. I'm not going to define these in the message, so let me just do that now with you. The three ideas that exist among society and the church as to the roles of men and women. There's patriarchy, which is a social organization in which the male is the head. Historically has been attributed to a negative connotation linked to the oppressive rule of men. It is regarded as a misogynistic system in which women are put down and even abused. That's how we'll use patriarchy here today when I speak about it, although there is some argument as to whether or not that's an accurate definition, but it has become the definition for patriarchy. Complementarianism, an equality between male and female that cannot be reduced to undifferentiated sameness. It celebrates complementary differences between male and female who are equal as image bearers but are uniquely designed for distinct and gender-specific roles. Complementarianism would describe, at least I know for Christian Fellowship Church and Bread of Life Fellowship, what we believe and the position that we would be coming from today as the pastors of those two churches. And then there's egalitarianism, which is gender equality necessarily requires role interchangeability, a concept that was first forwarded and popularized in the 1970s by biblical feminists. This is basically the idea that male, female doesn't matter, pastor, teacher, anyone, any role in the church, leadership, male and female congregation could have a female pastor, that kind of, that's called egalitarian. So I'll be mentioning those. And if you forget, that's fine. Just look down. That's why I put the definitions in the notes. Now look at your outline. On the surface, this outline, don't let this outline outside of this room because at least that we're not without notes. Because on the surface, this is the feminist's worst nightmare. I mean, the only way it could be worse if it's the 3 points were barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. Just look at the 3 points. Number one, women are uniquely designed to reproduce. Number two, women are uniquely designed to be helpers. Number three, women are uniquely designed as weaker. Who wrote this? It had to be a man who wrote this. The audacity of some men. Next thing you know, he'll be asking me to make him a sandwich. But before you get up, before you walk out, bear with me, because I believe in these three ways. The scripture defines women as unique, and by God's grace, these ways will actually empower you, ladies, will free you to fulfill your indispensable role as part of His church. So let's begin with the first one, which I draw from Genesis chapter 1. Women are uniquely designed to reproduce. And I'm just going to read Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is what's often called the creation mandate. God creates both male and female in His image and commands them, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. In the 7 days of creation, as God created all things in the 6 days, after each day He pronounced, "This is good, this is good, this is good." It's not until we come to the creation of man, as we heard read earlier, that He said something on the 6th day is not good. What was not good? He said it is not good for man to be alone. So God did something about what was not good to make it good, and He created woman. And together, in male and two male and female, He gives this mandate, be fruitful and multiply. That is, reproduce. Now, I've been able to draw several illustrations over the years from having a garden, from my gardening experiences. A couple of years ago, I was trying to grow zucchini plants. And many, many, many beautiful bright yellow flowers would come on the end of these long stalks. Yet I wasn't getting any zucchini. So I tried pollinating it. I took a Q-tip, tried pollinating the zucchini myself. I thought, well, maybe they're not being pollinated. Only to find out that the flowers that were coming out were for some reason all male flowers. Now that's a great scenario if you're putting together a football team. But not so great if you want zucchini. You see, if you don't have female flowers, you have no zucchini. Now, that's more than just a lesson in the birds and the bees. It illustrates how God uniquely creates male and female for reproduction. And if this is true of the flowers of the field, which are alive today and gone tomorrow, how much more is it true of His crowning creation? It's a biological fact, woven into the fabric of nature by God and His unique creation design of male and female, that in order for there to be procreation, there must be both male and female. Now you can say, no kidding, no big deal, I didn't come here for a biology lesson. But it is so much more than this, ladies. First of all, any of you who have children know all too well how God has blessed you by giving you a womb in which a child grows. It's as if He knew that men could not handle something so deep, so profound as having another life grow inside of them. So he created women with a unique nature, character, bodily form, and ability, both emotional and physical ability, to be a unique individual, uniquely created to bear and nurture a child during its most fragile days of life. God created women to reproduce, to nurture life. And by the way, whether or not you have born children or will bear children, the principle is the same. You are uniquely created to be a mother. Of Deborah, the judge, Deborah, you know who everyone loves to talk about at women's conferences? Of Deborah, it's not written that she had any biological children. Yet, Deborah proudly sings, "The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel." Turn to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. In this psalm, in verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 113, the psalmist is mentioning the acts of deliverance of God, for which God is to be praised for delivering the poor and needy, as well as delivering another oppressed group, a group of women, namely barren women. In verse 9 of Psalm 113, it says, "He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Now, if you grew up in the ancient Middle East, motherhood was the crowning achievement of any woman. It was the acme of the joy of a woman's life that she bore and nurtured a child. God's people sensed this mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And they understood that this promise was linked to the coming of a promised one. A Messiah was going to come from the womb of a woman. And often God would choose barren women to miraculously give birth to significant heirs in the lineage of the Messiah, until finally the ultimate barren woman, right, a virgin by the name of Mary, gives birth to Jesus Christ in what is the most miraculous conception of all. In this, God fulfilled his age-old promise, the promise that he made to Eve in the garden, that the world would be saved from its enemy. The enemy's head would be crushed by the one who would come as the seed of the woman. But once Christ came, once the seed came, once Christ was born of a virgin, everything changes, including the scripture's outlook on barrenness. Of that day, the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 54, verse 1, "Rejoice, O barren, that you did not bear. Break forth into joy and rejoice, you who did not travail with child. For the desolate has more children than the married wife, says the Lord." You see, with the coming of Christ, no longer are God's children to be called barren. Isaiah 54, verse 1, is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. It points to the age that we are in, where Jesus said, all of us, all who follow him, who've left natural brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children, receive 100-fold brothers and sisters and mothers and children. Ladies, whether you have children or not, you have 100-fold what you think you have. You don't have children, you have 100 children. What happened? What happened? Did God change? Did the creation mandate change? What happened was the promise to Eve was fulfilled. Barrenness was a reproach, but now in Christ, Shadow has met substance. And that's why in Luke chapter 11, when all the people with their old mindset are coming to Jesus and they're basically praising his mother, saying, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts on which you were nursed," Jesus says, "No, you got it wrong. Blessed rather are you who hear. Blessed are his children, his disciples. Blessed are you who hear the word of God and keep it." See, blessedness is no longer defined by natural birth. And while certainly God has blessed those who do bear children and rear natural children, we can say most certainly it is always God's blessing to bear spiritual children. So throughout history, you have women like Ann Judson. Ann Judson bore two little ones, both of whom died at a young age. She bears no reproach. Instead, that motivated her to take part in the new spiritual life of many more women. Or Helen Rose Vere, who saw her fiancé die before marriage and then subsequently never married or bore children, she is nevertheless not cursed, but blessed. She was blessed to nurture the spiritual life of many children as she developed many different Sunday school curriculums. So the mandate given to you, sisters, to the second Adam's Eve, if you would, Christ's bride, the church, the new creation, which not includes female but male, we're all part of his bride, is no longer natural childbearing or natural multiplication, but it is making disciples of all nations, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 54 of many supernatural children born to the barren. God left you with the indescribable pleasure of childbearing. That is, leading a person to and nurturing a soul for Christ. And that again, if you have children or not, that is your calling, ladies. Leading souls to and nurturing souls for Christ. Whether you are a mother, single, married, with or without children, this is your mandate for which you were uniquely created. So what does that mean practically? Ladies, it means practically you find another lady in whom you can share your life. Model your life. Be models of worship and praise to one another. In some capacity, the ladies who are leading groups today will be doing that. Be models of worship and praise. There's nothing greater that you can attain to. Don't miss out on the joy for which God created you. Until you extend your family relationship outside of the realm of the four walls of your home and include others in your nurturing circle, you're not going to be happy. You're not going to be fulfilled. It is nurturing others in the kingdom of God that is a fulfilled life. So go into all the world, preach the gospel, be fruitful and multiply. That is, make babies. That is, lead a soul to Christ. Nurture, disciple that soul so that worship and the praise of God might extend to another generation and that you would contribute to the everlasting praise of God in eternity. Dear sisters, you are not an afterthought in God's creation plan. You were not created merely to make your husband a sandwich. You're needed. You're needed as a woman to do only that which you can do. Men cannot do it. Adam by himself was just a man. You add Eve, and what do you have? The human race. Eve represents fruitfulness. The gospel will only be fruitful in any church where women are about their father's business, because The Great Commission is the expansion and the fulfillment of the creation mandate. So as surely as Eve and her daughters were uniquely created and integral in the propagation of the human race, so likewise, sisters, you are uniquely created and integral for the advancement of the kingdom of God, something that men cannot do on their own. So please, don't sit on the side. With ladies of all different stages of life here, young, old, sorry, I'm old, okay? Don't sit on the sideline thinking, well, my job's done. I had my babies. I'm done now. Don't think your job is done because you taught someone how to bake a cake. Don't check out. Don't join another century. You're needed in the 21st century. The 21st century needs you, ladies. All of you. And please, please do not on the other side believe the lies of feminism that would seek to blur and your distinctive role, that would seek to remove your distinctive role in fulfilling the Great Commission. Don't buy the egalitarian lies that would stir up discontentment in Christian women. It says women are permitted to take the roles of men in the church because women are equal, and therefore we need to open up every opportunity for them. Fulfill what you're called to. Titus 2 is a great, I don't have time to get to it, but great instruction on your calling. And you'll hear more about it this afternoon. Women, if you do what men are called to do, then there'll be no women left to do what only you can do. And the church will become like that zucchini plant. Only male flowers, fruitless. Don't anxiously look around you, discontently wanting this ministry, that role in the church that God may have ordained for someone else, but embrace and celebrate your unique role. It is the only way that you'll be happy and fruitful in your Christian life. Number two, second point. Women are uniquely designed to be helpers. And from this, I will read Genesis chapter 2, which you already heard read. But I'll just read 18 through, let me read 18 through 22. Genesis 2, 18 to 22. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, if you give someone that text of scripture, they'll say, "Ah, see, I knew it. Your Bible is misogynistic after all." Women are helpers. A helper. How degrading. How degrading it is. You actually believe that stuff? Many women cringe at the idea of helper, or worse, as some translations have, help meet, until further study is done on the word. The word helper in Genesis 2:18, "For it is not good that man should be alone, I will make a helper," is the word azer. "I will make a helper fit for him." Azer occurs 21 times in the Old Testament, twice to describe the first woman. 16 times of the 21 times the word helper is used in the Bible, it is used of God, specifically his power as protector of his people. 8 of those 16 times, it can be translated savior. That's that word, azer. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, God is called the shield of his people, the azer and sword of their triumph. In Exodus 18, verse 4, in the naming of Eleazar, which means God is my helper. He was named such because he delivered his father, Aaron, from the sword of Pharaoh. In Psalm 33, verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our azer. He is our help and our shield. In Psalm 121, verse 2, my azer, my help, comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In Ezekiel 12, verse 14, I will scatter toward every wind all that are about him to help him, to azer, to be his azer, his help. And I will draw the sword after them. These texts of scripture and many others draw out the idea of azer, of the helper or the helpmeet, as a vital, urgent, powerful kind of help. The helper or helpmeet that has been used to try to elevate men and devalue women is indeed a powerful word. Because you think about it, who gets to define what helper is? Right? Who gets to define whether or not this is or is not a vital role? I can't just walk in to the local Dunkin' Donuts and tell the manager who is or who is not essential in that establishment based upon the titles of the people working there. You know, there are major companies that could easily replace their CEO, but they would fall apart if their handyman quits, because he knows the ins and outs and the day-to-day operation. Who would have the audacity to tell God who is and who is not of use in his human race? Feminism would. Feminism resents the mere suggestion that a woman might be called helper. In the mechanism of a clock, for the clock to work, everything in the clock must work. One little cog is removed and the whole clock stops. Every cog is essential to help the clock operate as a clock. And most of the parts are unseen. Could we argue with the clock maker who made that clock and say, you know, that cog is a little too small. It's unimportant. After all, it's just a cog. How much less can we argue with God over the manner in which he designed humanity? See, God chose that word, azer, to describe the strength of women. And it's not an accident that he chose that word. He could have chosen any number of descriptors for women. God chose this. God chose azer as a descriptor for women, the exact word that he chose to describe himself. Ladies, he calls you the same word that he calls himself. Don't make less of that. God very clearly defines helper as an essential worker. Embrace that, ladies. Who are we to redefine what God has called good and vital as something unnecessary and unimportant? Let me illustrate for you from the Godhead, the thrice holy God, who the angels proclaim, holy, holy, holy. The God who in eternity past orchestrated a salvation plan, setting it up, electing a people for himself. The God who achieved that plan by himself, taking on flesh, bearing the punishment of these same people and imputing his perfect sinless righteousness to them. And the God who seals and secures that salvation by coming and dwelling in the hearts of his people, making them his children, making them partakers of the divine nature. The Godhead, three in one. Each person with their own function and their own role, equally important in securing the salvation of the elect. If God's people were just chosen in the mind of God in eternity past, but there was no redemption price paid in time, there would be no salvation, because there's no salvation without blood. If God's people were chosen and paid for, but no earnest was granted them, no indwelling to adopt and identify and set apart these children, there could be no salvation, because there's no salvation without holiness. Imagine what would happen if one of the three decided that their role was unimportant or less than, and they tried to do what the others did. Imagine one day if the Holy Spirit said, you know, I don't like not getting glory. I'm God. I'm equal with the other two. I'm equal with them. Maybe I'll take upon myself to do what one of them did. Then I might get some glory. Not only would there be no salvation, there would be no creation, for it was the Spirit of God who moved on the face of the waters when God spoke. No creation, no salvation, no church, no distinct people set apart for God, no special people doing great exploits for God, no children, no holiness, no eternal glory. Take the Holy Spirit out, and what do you have? You have nothing. Now, why do I use the Holy Spirit in particular under this point? Women are uniquely designed to be helpers. Turn to John 14. John 14. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's about to leave them. He says, you won't be without comfort. I'm going to leave a witness of myself. And he links this witness to himself, so much so that he says, when this witness comes, it's like me coming. Look at verse 16 through 18, John 14. And I will ask, he's telling his disciples this. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He says the same thing in John 15, verse 26, if you want to look at that. John 15, verse 26, speaking of the very same time. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Now, I just use that as an illustration. I use the Godhead to illustrate how when God defines a term and says something's important, it's important. And it's only an illustration. I'm not in any way making any suggestions that the distinct roles of the Trinity in any way align with the distinct roles of men and women, not at all. I only wish to illustrate when God says someone's an essential worker, they're an essential worker. When the one God identifies himself as helper, we better take that word seriously. And this is what God has called you, sisters. Not just to make your husband a sandwich, not just to bear children, but to be an influence in advancing the kingdom of God and taking it by force. You are to see yourself as part of an army advancing into enemy territory. There's not much sugar and spice and everything nice. No place for Scarlett O'Hara dresses. The problem is, though, too many women in the church, and I use the church broadly here, are fighting, but they're fighting the wrong battle. They're fighting against not only the men who they were designed to help, but they are ultimately fighting against God who created them as women. Listen, if God says, for this human race to function right, I'm going to establish different people with different roles, can you argue with that? Are you going to argue with God? But this is exactly the direction of feminism and egalitarianism in evangelicalism today. I'll give you an example from a recent book. You know, Francis Schaeffer is known to have said, tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying 7 years from now. If that's true, it shouldn't be any surprise that now the church is giving in to worldly ideas of feminists. And I'm not talking about the liberal church. I'm not talking about they bought it long ago. I'm talking about our churches, conservative, Orthodox, Reformed, Southern Baptist churches. And you need to be aware of this, lest we find this leaven growing in our own churches. Evangelical women authors such as Amy Bird from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, by the way, or Beth Allison Barr, professor at Baylor University, or the popular former Southern Baptist Bible teacher, Beth Moore. They're using books, social media, both overtly and subtly, to push back on the Bible's teaching of complementarianism and defining femininity. They're winking at it. They're playing games on social media. One of these that I just mentioned proudly posted how she was going to preach to her church, men and women, on Mother's Day. When do we throw out the regulative principle because it's Mother's Day? Last spring, when this conference was originally scheduled before the pandemic had shut us down, I would have used Amy Bird's book, Recovering from Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, as my example, as that book was due to hit the presses that very week of the conference. The very provocative title, Recovering from Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a play on a book originally written in 1991 by John Piper, or edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. A book that kind of brought things back in the midst of all of the feminism of the 70s and 80s. They addressed it so well in this volume. Recovering from biblical manhood and womanhood suggests that there's something in biblical manhood and womanhood, as we understand it as complementarians, that women in particular need to recover from. As if to suggest that complementarianism is to blame for abuse or harassment of women in the church. That sadly has gone on and needs to be addressed. But anyway, just 3 months ago, April this year, 1 year after the release of Bird's book, Beth Allison Barr just released The Making of Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth. I don't know what church Barr attends now, but she grew up in the Southern Baptist Church, conservative. The Making of Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth. Again, not so subtly attacking the complementarian view established in the Word of God, defined by Piper and Grudem in 91. In her book, Beth Allison Barr takes exception to the idea of, quote, biblical womanhood, as described by Piper and Grudem. In that book, by the way, it's not only Piper and Grudem, D.A. Carson, Doug Boo, Tom Schreiner, John Frame, Elizabeth Elliott, and many others. They sought to clearly break from the cultural view of patriarchal or hierarchical systems. Because the whole idea of the book was to separate themselves from those hierarchical systems that came into the church as a result of the ungodly culture, and to define femininity with clear exegetical terms from the Bible. So what Beth Allison Barr does is misrepresents the view of complementarian as, she can quote, patriarchy dressed up. She writes on page 216, the idea of biblical womanhood is nothing other than Christian patriarchy, and the only reason it continues to flourish is because men and women blindly continue to support it. Barr defines Piper and Grudem's painstakingly careful and biblically accurate definition of women's roles as, quote, patriarchy. She misrepresents their view as patriarchy. In an interview with NPR, she says, no holes barred, no pun intended. Complementarianism is a made-up word, and it's made up to make patriarchy sound better. See, what Bird subtly did in the title of her book, Recovering from Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, Barr now does overtly. using this deceptive model of false logic. You need to be aware of it. It's called a straw man argument. And what a straw man argument is setting up a misrepresentation of what someone believes and then knocking down the misrepresentation, knocking down the straw man. Setting it is what reason is called straw man. You set up a straw man. It's not the real thing of what the person believes. You misrepresent them, a straw man, and then you knock down the misrepresentation, but you never deal with the real arguments. That's what she's doing here. After defining complementarianism as Christian patriarchy, on page 18 of her book, Barr goes on to argue that, quote, "For too long, the system of Christian patriarchy has placed power in the hands of men and taken power out of the hands of women. It has taught men and women rank lower than they do. It has taught women that their voices are worth less than the voices of men." No complementarian ever said anything even remotely close to that. Now, there are forms of patriarchy that remain in the Christian church. We have to admit that there are some figures in the Christian world who remain supportive of this hierarchy. This is why Barr often quotes from fringe figures like Bill Gothard instead of serious mainstream complementarian scholars like Doug Moo and Don Carson. There's a world of difference between the patriarchal hierarchicalism of a Bill Gothard that has unfortunately led to the terrible abuse that is believed to have taken place in that ministry. Big difference between that and the complementarianism of Carson, Moo, Piper, Grudem's biblical womanhood. But you see, it's easier to knock down the straw man. Barr is unashamedly egalitarian. She doesn't believe that God ordained specific roles for men and women in Scripture. She's offended by them. Her husband was fired from his church because of it. She herself went through abuse at the hands of men. But what she's done is buy into the feminism of the culture that tries to use the Scripture, as hard as it is, tries to use the Scripture to defend egalitarianism. You've probably heard many of them. Paul's commands are culturally bound, only apply to back then, not now. Husbands and wives are submit to each other. It says clearly, submit to each other. Junia was a female apostle. Mary Magdalene preached the gospel. Galatians 3:28, where it says there shall no longer be male, female, that obliterates all gender-based hierarchy. And she uses the same arguments. I mean, these are arguments for 40 years. And then every scripture that clearly teaches the distinct roles of men, how convenient, every scripture where it clearly teaches the distinct roles of men and women, she explains away as catering to the culture, putting it in terms that the culture will understand. Let me give you an example. It's page 36 of her book. She says, patriarchy exists in the Bible because the Bible was written in a patriarchal world. Historically speaking, there is nothing surprising about the biblical stories and passages riddled with patriarchal attitudes and actions. What is surprising is how many biblical passages and stories undermine rather than support patriarchy. Or how about this on page 54? The New Testament household codes tell a story of how the early church was trying to live within a non-Christian and increasingly hostile world. They needed to fit in, but they also needed to uphold the gospel of Christ. They had to uphold the frame of Roman patriarchy as much as they could, but they also had to uphold the worth and dignity of each human being made in the image of God. Paul gave them blueprints to remix Roman patriarchy. Now, there are some shades of truth in these quotes. It is indeed true that the Bible stood out in a hierarchical culture, in a Roman pagan patriarchal system. The Bible stood out in its value of women. But what is patently untrue is that the Bible made any accommodation to that ungodly system. So instead of writing a book about how God used women in these cultures in so many various capacities that were unheard of in that day, she compiles a series of misrepresentations, resurrects old egalitarian arguments, and uses selective evidence from history to show that anything that even smacks of, quote, biblical womanhood is evidence of just how pervasive patriarchy is in the world. The world is infected with this. It's quite clear she has an axe to grind. Kevin DeYoung gives an excellent critique of Barr's book, showing how consistently she does this throughout her book. DeYoung writes this of Barr's arguments. If the biblical pattern of leadership and biblical descriptions of God sound overly masculine, don't worry, that's patriarchy. If Jesus chose male apostles and Paul commanded women to submit to their husbands, don't be surprised, that's patriarchy. In other words, patriarchy, lay all the blame for all the woes on patriarchy. It's kind of like racism has its white supremacy and systemic racism to blame for every ill of society. Feminism has patriarchy to blame for everything. And you know what? There's no way to fix it because it's inherent in the system. Last year, Byrd and this year, Barr have acted almost like a tag team to fight against this biblical womanhood that God has established in conservative churches today. And she lays the blame for the sins of the church against women at the feet of complementarians, saying complementarianism is to blame for the abuse, for the wickedness. Let me again quote from the book, and as I do, listen carefully, you'll see how her ultimate argument is not against complementarianism, but is against God. It's against the infallible word of God. Page 35. Echoes of human patriarchy parade through the New Testament. Get that? Echoes of human patriarchy, meaning that doctrine, human, cultural patriarchy, parade through the New Testament. From the exclusivity of male Jews to the harsh adultery laws applied to women, even to the writings of Paul, the early church was trying to make sense in its place in both a Jewish and Roman world, and much of those worlds bled through into the church's story. The world bled into the Bible. The world bled into God's holy word. That's what she is saying in essence. Page 68. Now, she wouldn't say it that way. But how do you understand these words any differently? Page 68. Of course, I told my students, not everyone in the early church supported women in leadership. The office of presbyter testifies loudly of how patriarchal prejudices of the ancient world have already crept into Christianity. In other words, Paul's insistence on male elders testifies how loudly the ancient world patriarchal prejudices are reflected in the Bible. What a low view of Scripture that is. I hope you could see that, ladies. She reads the Bible with feminist glasses. In Barr's understanding, the Bible is making compromises with the patriarchal culture. Now, indeed, Scripture exalts women, certainly as equal with men, but it does so without shame. It does so, and it confronts the hierarchical systems of our culture. The Bible brings women to a place of equality with men. It doesn't compromise with the culture. It challenges the culture in order to transform the culture. Indeed, the Scripture is full of countercultural examples of women serving in ministry, and you're going to see some of those examples this afternoon. Ladies, God made you the way you are. Don't be ashamed of it. You don't have to fight against it. You don't have to reinvent it. Be who you are. When you come to embrace and celebrate how God designed you, then you can be free and happy to serve in the capacity and role in which he made you. And anything less than that, you're going to be discontent. And if you're discontent, it leads to envy and fruitlessness as you strive ultimately against God. My final point, I'll do this very quickly. 1 Peter 3, I'm just going to read verse 7. 1 Peter 3, 7. And I realize this is probably the most controversial statement of all. Women are uniquely designed as weaker. Likewise, husbands, verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter's talking to Christian husbands here, saying, there's a reality. Your wife is weaker, honor her. Your wife's weaker vessel, honor her. Weaker vessel, comparing scripture to scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, 7, says that we are all vessels of clay. We possess the gospel in these vessels of clay. He's talking about a weaker frame here, a weaker constitution, weaker physical body. In Peter's mind, God created a world that is made up of male and female, and God designed men to have stronger bodies, women to have weaker bodies. And it's in general true. It's not always true, but in general it's true. This is part of the pre-fall design of God. This is not part of post-fall sin. To be a woman means, with few exceptions, to be weaker than men. And I know some of you here just want to beat me up just for saying that. And you could. But what God is saying here, and I've got to get to this point, the main point, is this is the way it's designed to be. Despite the culture that desperately wants this not to be true, it is true. I mean, turn on the Olympics this week. There is no Olympic sport where it's men and women competing against each other. There are men's sports and women's sports. The culture can't ignore what's patently true. But all that aside, let me hone in on the idea of weakness. Because the Bible has a lot to say about weakness, and I'm going to do this in 3 minutes. 1 Peter 3, 7. This weakness is the impetus for the husband's honor. Honor her because she's weaker. 2 Corinthians 12, the Lord is talking to the Apostle Paul about the weakness in his flesh. Paul says, I have this weakness in my flesh, remove it. What does the Lord say? Toughen up, Paul. Weakness is a bad thing. Weakness is wrong. No. He says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul draws the conclusion that instead of complaining about his weakness, he's going to more gladly boast in his weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon him. For the sake of Christ, he says, I am content with weakness. For when I am weak, I'm strong. Paul discovered what feminists miss, that weakness is actually, according to God's economy, the preferred condition. Weakness amplifies the power of God. You still think weakness is bad? How about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29? Consider your calling. Not many wise by the worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth are called. But God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So where do we get this idea that weakness is bad? Weakness is strength. Do you not see how prescribed weakness, ladies, is your greatest benefit? I don't think there are many in this room today who would question the fact that you, sisters, you are the humbler sex. There may be two of us in this room that might take exception to that. But I don't think you would argue with that. Don't fight against how you're created. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul makes an analogy between the variety of gifts in the human body. And in verse 21, he says, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that are weaker, he says, are indispensable. We'll hear this read later on. That which is less honorable is bestowed a greater honor. Weaker vessels are not only indispensable, but bestowed a greater honor. Do you really want to take that away from yourself? Balking at the idea that God created you a weaker vessel? Where do we get the idea that weakness is bad? The only place we get the idea that weakness is bad is in our Darwinistic system of this world where the fittest survive and prosper and weakness is considered less than. Here is where we need our minds renewed, have them aligned with the understanding of God's understanding. We need to align our understanding with the Word of God. God says, no, weakness is honorable. Weakness is strong. Society says, no, weakness is valueless and unimportant. In a world that fights to be at the front of the line, to claw its way up to the top, to seek success at all costs, Jesus says what? The kingdom is opposite. The last will be first and the first last. Do you believe this? That's the question. Do you really believe this? If you do, then don't fight against the natural, beautiful, perfect way that God has made you. It has been said, the holier a woman is, the more she is a woman. Be the woman that you were created to be. I'll close with some words from a sister in Christ, because if you could hear nothing from this male vessel, maybe you could receive it from one of your own as I close. Elizabeth Elliot writes, true femininity, which is found its epitome in Mary, the willingness to be only a vessel, hidden, unknown, except as somebody's mother, is absent in the annals of feminism. I would be the last to deny that women are given gifts that they are meant to exercise, but we must not be greedy in insisting in having them all, in usurping the place of men. We are women, and my plea is, let me be a woman, holy through and through, asking for nothing but what God wants to give me, receiving with both hands, with all my heart, whatever that is. A Christian woman's true freedom lies on the other side of a very small gate called humble obedience. But that gate leads into a largeness of life undreamed of by the feminists of this world, to a place where the God-given differentiation between the sexes is not confused, but celebrated.